Please open your copies of God's Word this morning to the second epistle to Timothy and chapter 3. Second Timothy, and reading from chapter 3. We'll read the whole of the chapter. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that is, lacking self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs, that is, Jannes and Jambres, also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. It is with the Lord's help that we will examine verses 16 and 17, which we will read together. But just see the whole balance, the whole sway of that chapter, that we begin in godlessness. Those who do not believe in the Scriptures, do not believe in the Christ of the Scriptures. And we see the terrible things that come forth from that. But then at the end, we're given these wonderful truths regarding salvation and regarding the Scriptures. So verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. Let us pray to the Lord a short prayer for help at this time. Our God, we give thee thanks once again that we have heard thy word. We've read thy word. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt open our hearts to receive thy word, Lord, as that precious seed, a seed unto conversion, a seed unto restoration, a seed unto a revived life in Christ. Lord, we come to thee and pray for illumination. Lord, that we may know the light of the Holy Ghost at work, not just shining in our minds, but also into our hearts and deep into our soul. That thy word, which is a very powerful word, will be proved this morning to be powerful in each and every life, to do that which thou hast sent it to do. And Lord, so give us that understanding. Humble our hearts before thy word. O Lord, we pray that Christ will receive all the glory and all the honor in all that we do. And Lord, that thou would grant unto me that power from thy Spirit, Lord, the unction and the grace that is needed to preach thy word. Lord, will thou give that help that is needed? Lord, that thy flock will be fed, that others will be drawn into thy flock, that we may know times of revival. O Lord, that thy word will feed our souls. We pray thee this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. If you know your Bible and you know the New Testament, you know that the New Testament begins with four gospel accounts, so four different authors writing of the life and the work, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from four different points of view, as it were, four different angles, and we have four of them because if we don't have all four of them, we would miss precious details. And we understand that they were writing to different peoples, different groups. Maybe Matthew was writing to the Jews, and Luke was more to the Greeks, to the non-Jews, etc. And so we're very pleased to have those. But after the Gospels, and after the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus sends them out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, we then have the book of Acts, and that is the Acts of the Apostles. It's what the apostles did, having been sent out to preach in Judea, Samaria, and to the four corners of the world. And that's what we see happening. And when we get towards the end of that book of Acts, in chapter 20, we have Paul is returning on a boat, and he's going back to Jerusalem. And that would be at the end of his, I believe, his third missionary journey. And he's coming back, and the boat is moored at the southwest tip of what we would call Turkey these days, Asia Minor, in a place called Miletus. And it is in Miletus that he gets off the boat, and they're not too far from Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, you might have heard, there's a letter written by Paul to the believers in Ephesus. It's one of the seven letters written to the churches in Revelation, again to Ephesus. Now, we know from the scriptures that Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. One block of 3 years, and I believe another block of 6 months. So he knew the congregation very well. He knew the church. He knew the city. He knew an awful lot about it and about them. And he called the elders, and there were a number of elders from the whole city, from the various congregations, that came to them, and he spoke many things to them, words of encouragement, word of warning, as we've just had some words of warning to Timothy also, again on the same matters that the word come in, false teachers, false preachers, false professors, false believers in the church, and that you ought to watch out for them and to be careful. And one of the things he says to them is in Acts 20 in verse 27, and he says this to them. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He hasn't shunned, he hasn't hesitated, he hasn't held back. He has opened up the scriptures. So he's saying that in his ministry to them, he taught them all the doctrines of the scriptures. He wasn't a one-sided preacher. Some preachers only seem to talk about the end times all the time. The end times this, the end times that, and probably the way off course in their understanding of it. Well, whatever that may be, but it's not the full counsel of God. The full counsel of God gives us 66 books. The full counsel of God, it shows us the bad news and the good news. It shows us the law and the gospel. It shows us many matters, not only how to enter the kingdom of God, but how to behave when you're in the kingdom of God. Again, there are many believers and many preachers that are fixated upon one and not the other. But we have to have the whole counsel of God. not only the atoning sacrifice of Christ, but also the doctrine of the head covering, not only the divinity of Christ, but the doctrine of self-denial of the believer. And we could continue on in examples. So in other words, what was this? Paul the Apostle was determined to preach and teach on every doctrine, from every book and from every verse, and as he terms it, all the counsel of God. Now, when we think of the word counsel, we think of advice. Someone would give you counsel, and that's true. That's what this word means. It's not only what this word means. This word also has the idea of plans, what plans or purpose. Even decree and will are in this one word, bolema. The decree and will of God revealed in the scriptures, we could say in higher theological terms when we're considering what Paul means by all the counsel of God. So all the decrees, all the plans, all the promises, all the commandments, everything that the Lord has said we are to do, we are to believe, that's the whole counsel, all the counsel of God. So it's very clear that Paul looked to have a full preaching ministry and a scripturally balanced ministry. So and you can understand this as where the scriptures repeat a doctrine and make very clear that this is an important doctrine, that therefore the preacher is also to make that a very clear and important doctrine. Where it's a minor doctrine, then it will be preached, of course, but it won't have the same weight as, say, the gospel preaching. Is evident throughout the scriptures as it's opened up and developed more and more. That is a main theme of all preaching. And so that means when Paul came to open up the scriptures, that the dark words of the prophets were preached from. And also when he preached other things, even the difficult passages of genealogies that we've touched on once or twice in looking at Genesis, again, they are to be preached upon, as well as the gospel passages of Christ, his life, and his teaching. And that's the method of preaching that the Reformers taught us. That's the method of preaching that we read Paul, Peter, and the other apostles preaching, and the Lord himself is opening up the Word, going into the Word and saying, this is what the law says, and this is how we understand it, and this is how we're to live it. And so that is a method of preaching that we've learned from the Reformers. And that's why we often preach from verse to verse. And we stay within the confines of a large number of chapters or a whole book to understand what is the context. It's too easy to take words out of context and take it out of context of the whole scriptures. And say, well, that verse says one thing and I like the way it says it, but it's not all that the scriptures say on that one thing. There is a person that I know from England, and he used to attend a congregation of ours there in England, and he was led astray by Oneness Pentecostals. And essentially, they deny the Trinity, they deny the Godhead of Christ, they deny the Holy Spirit as a person, and he has become consumed with these false teachings. And he'll come and say, look at this verse, and I say, yes, that verse proves the humanity of Christ. Christ was truly man. And what about this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse that show the divinity of Christ? So what you don't understand, it's not taking one verse and saying this is all that it says, because it says in the scriptures talking about the man Christ Jesus. Yes, it does, because he was truly man. But it also talks about him being God. We'll look at this evening. Explicitly that Christ is God is said in the scriptures. Never mind the fact that he accepts worship. Never mind the fact that he knows things, that he's able to do things that only God can do. So not taking a verse and then making the whole Bible say what you want it to say. No, we take up the whole counsel, all the counsel of God, that we might understand what God would teach us on that issue, on that matter, in that doctrine, on whatever. And then we would know what God's will is. And so it is with the Lord's gracious help this morning that we are taking up Apostle Paul's own instruction to a young minister called Timothy. And he's teaching him, as the Reformers have taught us, as we've been taught in seminary, that we are to study every verse in Scripture. We are to study. It will take a long time. We may never get through every single verse in Scripture. But the great Matthew Henry What he intended to do when he started his work as a young minister in Chester, in England. He opened up the scriptures at Genesis 1 verse 1, and he preached, and he continued to preach. And he preached all the way through the Old Testament. He began in the New Testament. He was working his way. He'd made many notes and had given other Bible studies as well. But in his main preaching, morning and evening, he was going through the Word of God. And so much so that we have the great commentaries of Matthew Henry on the Word. And they are not heavy academic. There is much biblical truth and scriptural truth and theology in there, but there's also an awful lot of warm application. Why? Because he was preaching to the congregations, and that's what we have, those blessings. And so in the same way that Matthew Henry did, and as many other reformed ministers did, this is what Paul essentially is saying to Timothy, not using all the counsel of God in the Word here, but is saying and explaining why we study every verse, which is the title of the message this morning. Why we study every verse. And we take explaining and understanding that these two verses of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And we see firstly that the scriptures are pneumatic. The scriptures are pneumatic, pneumatic. Now it might want... I know there are engineers here, and their thoughts immediately do not go where I want them to go. What does that word pneumatic mean? Well, theologically, it means full of the Spirit. Now, pneuma means the Spirit of God. So pneumatic means of the Spirit. The Scriptures are pneumatic works, works of the Spirit of God. And that's what it's referring to. The Scriptures are pneumatic. They are filled with the Spirit. They are authored by the Spirit. They are the sword of the Spirit. All to do with the Spirit of God. And so we see that Paul says in verse 16, the beginning of verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But let's just quickly understand what the Scriptures are. Because the word that Scriptures that we have here is essentially, can be translated as writings. The writings. Now, we might think the writings can mean anything, but specifically, it's pointing to the writings of the Holy Scriptures. So there's another word that we have in English, Holy Writ. You may know that's an older term. Writ is an old Anglo-Saxon term for writings. So that which has been written down. And so that's what he's speaking about. To use a bigger word, the inscripturated Word of God. The inscripturated Word of God. In other words, God has spoken from the very beginning, and we understand as we look at the lives of Adam and Eve and we see their children and all their offspring that they know something of the Word of God. But it's never mentioned that they wrote it down. They probably did, but it's not mentioned. It's not revealed. And so the very natural thing, as we see in human society, is things are passed down from mouth to mouth. You know, you might know a story that your grandmother told you, and you're telling your children about that very same story of what happened. And that's how you pass down these stories within families. And God did cause his word to be passed down and to be preserved. But ultimately, when he came to the time of Moses, Moses was instructed to write it all down, to write it down. And so Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible, the majority of it. And he became the first pen man. As another term you may not be aware of, the pen man. The man who wrote, who took the pen and wrote down the words that God gave him to write down. So the author of the scriptures we call a pen man to write down the word of God. Moses was the first one, it would appear from the scriptures. And so what are these scriptures? Well, they are certainly all 39 books of the Old Testament. And how do we know this? Well, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, He describes the scriptures in the way that the Old Testament, well, that the Jew would understand. He's referring to the whole Bible. Doesn't use the word Bible. Luke 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And so those three words say to the Jew all the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures. Moses, prophets, Psalms. Sometimes he just says the Moses and the prophets, and then they understood what Psalms meant. Of course, Psalms includes Proverbs, it includes Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. It means all the other writings, all the poetical works, shall we say. But they use that word, the Psalms. Concerning me, he says. So the whole of the Old Testament was concerning Christ, and that's what we understand, what he means by the Scriptures. But our own text also adds to that and says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we understand that, well, that includes the New Testament Scriptures too. That includes, and here we are writing, and Paul is writing to Timothy towards the end of his ministry. And that would include all those Scriptures of the New Testament also. So that includes the 27 books of the New Testament. So 66 books, that's what we're considering now. These are the Scriptures. And within those 66 books, there are many, many warnings that are telling us, do not add to these. Do not take them away. Do not take anything away from these words. Do not add to them. And so that is a warning to the preacher. That's a warning to Bible translators. That is a warning to all the believers. That if God says it, then we are to believe it and we are to do it. And we're not to filter the word of God. We'll say, well, I find that commandment easier, but those, oh, no, they're too difficult. And then we're guilty of taking away from the word of God. Or worse still, we add things to the word of God. But both of those are an accursed thing. Now, the whole canon, as we call it, of the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, these are the Scriptures that Paul is referring to when he says all Scriptures. So we've seen what the Scriptures are, but what is this word inspiration that we have here? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, inspiration of God, it's one word in the Greek, and it's a word that means literally God-breathed or God-inspired. It's God-breathed or God-inspired, and the idea of divine breath is linked with the word for the divine spirit, for the spirit of God himself. The word breath, the word for spirit, and the word for wind are all the same word in Greek, pneuma, hence we got that word pneumatic. So connecting breath and spirit and wind together, and then we are to understand, how does God use this? Well, that word then, God breathed, God breath, God spirit. And as our own breath, if you consider your breath is a very precious thing. Those who've ever woken up and had sleep apnea or had asthma, they know more than anyone else how precious your breath is. It's a precious thing, and it's a very personal thing, of course. It keeps you alive. And it goes into the very core of who you are and comes out again. And so it's a personal thing. And of course, when we're breathing, it's an indication of that we're alive. And so those things are very, those truths we can carry over and understand something of what's being said here about God. Because God is the Lord and the giver of life. He is the source of all life. He is ever living. And the word comes from him. So it's a personal word, it is a powerful word, it's a spirit-filled word. And so because God breathes out his word, he speaks, and as God speaks, he fills his word with his own spirit. And so inspiration is not so just, as it's used in the world, as some vague, creative idea or influence. As people say, oh, I was so inspired to write this, or I was inspired to do. That's not the inspiration really that we're considering here. We're thinking this is God's own breath, God's own spirit, God's own word that comes from him and comes to us. So what do we see when we understand the inspiration of God regarding the Scriptures? It is the presence of God. It is the power of God. And as we've understood already, the promises and the purposes of God are understood here. A very personal thing. And that's why the Scriptures should become a very personal thing for every believer. Because God has put his word in a form that's so easy to read and understand and believe. Yeah, there are difficult parts in it. There are parts in the Scriptures that we have to work harder for. But so much of it is very clear. And it's the clear parts that are the dangerous parts. Yeah, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wrath is upon the sinner. Those are the difficult parts that are actually very easy to understand. No, but the Lord has been so kind in writing it down and having it written down. He has made sure that it's written down, that we know that we have the word that they had, the last generation of Christians, and 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago, etc. That we have the word of God written down, that we can be sure that we have all that God would say unto us, and written down in a form that we can understand. And that's something we will look at very shortly, is how God worked through men. God is infinite. He's eternal. He is an ever blessed being. He's way beyond our understanding. He's way beyond anything. There are two aspects when we consider about God, that God is just unknowable. He's way beyond us. But God makes himself known. And that's what we have the scriptures for. God knows that he's way beyond our understanding. I mean, even aspects of the Trinity, that there is one Godhead, there are three persons in that one Godhead. Just to understand who God is mind-blowing. And so God is, as many have said, God is completely unknowable, and we confess that is true. But God has made himself known. And as Calvin would say, that the Lord, through the scriptures, he sort of comes down to our level, and he must come down very low to our level, and he mumbles towards us like a baby. As we speak to a baby or to a young child, you know, we would use simple language. You know, we use baby language that they would understand what we're trying to say. You know, baby want bicky? Yeah, bicky? Yeah, just very simple things. You know, would you fancy something to eat? Maybe too much for the child. They got lost on the second syllable. But bicky, they'll understand. Or drinky. And in many ways, and this is what Calvin was pointing to, this is how God speaks to us. He comes down to our level, and therefore he has had his word put into men's minds and hearts, these pen men we were talking about. When Peter is writing in his second epistle, he describes that work of inspiration. And he's saying it's not man has made it up. It isn't been written. That some man has written something down and everyone thought, well, that sounds good. That sounds holy. That sounds as if God would have said it. And then the church sort of stamps it and says, this is from God. That's not how it works. And we're not going to go into the full understanding of what that all means. But Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, he's saying it's not of personal invention. And he uses the phrase private interpretation. He says this in verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we understand that's what inspiration means as regarding the writing of the scriptures. It's not of a private invention or interpretation, but the Holy Ghost moved the holy men of God. So we've seen what the scriptures are and something of what is inspiration. But then the question is, how much of the scriptures are inspired? I say, well, you've already answered that, and maybe I have. How much of the scriptures are inspired? Well, here is, make it very simple, very ABC. All the scriptures are divinely inspired. All of them. Not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. Not just the words of Jesus that you might have printed in red ink in your Bible, but all the scriptures. And that's one of the, I think it's one of the confusing matters if you have a red letter Bible, is that some people think, oh, only the letters of Jesus are the most important. That's not what Christ teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. All the scriptures are given by inspiration of God. Every word. Even the words that record the lies of the devil, even the words that record the lies of man, are by divine inspiration preserved and recorded for us, that we would see and be taught by bad example as well as good example. So every word in the 66 books of the Bible is given by inspiration of God. They are all from God. They are all breathed out from God. And they're all, we could say, infused by the Spirit of God. Every part of it is the sword. Every part of it is the sword. And therefore, we must be careful that we're not just reading the New Testament over and over and over again. That we read the Old Testament. Because if you understand anything of the New Testament, everyone in the New Testament is constantly referring and quoting the Old Testament. It's the basis of the doctrines that they're opening up. So you do not understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. Without the New Testament, you don't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, but you don't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament either. So the Scriptures are pneumatic. Secondly, the Scriptures are profitable. The Scriptures are profitable. He says, and we understand why. Because God's behind it. God's within it. It comes from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable. It's good for you. All the Scriptures, because God is in them and they come from God, it's profitable. It's good for the believer. Well, it's good for those who are outside of Christ, because then they will hear the gospel. It's profitable for their soul. It's profitable for your life that you learn to move away from foolish things and learn to live a godly and wise life. It's profitable in so many areas. Profit, what is that? It's good for you. And profit increases, just like financial things. If a company's doing well and it's being wise with its resources, it's being wise with how it fulfills orders and it keeps its orders. It says we're going to produce these many widgets by this time and they'll cost this much per widget, and then they will do their best to fulfill that completely. They have a good reputation, and as they build up that reputation and as they work harder and get more people in, and then their profits will increase. And it's the same idea here. It's good for you, it's profitable, and it will as you continue on in the Scriptures, you will gain great profit from it. Not just you, but your family and your friends, the congregation will be greatly profited by you being filled with the Spirit and the Word of God. And so there are four things that Paul mentions here that are connected with that word profit. So the Scriptures filled with the Spirit of God are profitable for these four main things. And we have doctrine, we have reproof, we have correction and instruction in righteousness. We first have that word doctrine. Doctrine. You know, this word doctrine for many in the professing church is seen as a very unpleasant word. I've mentioned that before now, but it's true. Even in Reformed circles, I've heard people who say, you know, we don't want doctrine. They just want devotion. But as I've said also from this pulpit, there is no true devotion without doctrine. Doctrine feeds devotion. And you must have both. Others have been taught that doctrine's a bad thing because it divides Christians. And it does. It divides from truth and from error. It divides the true Christian from a false believer. It describes them both. The Scriptures describe them both in doctrine. And the New Testament Scriptures especially are full of warnings against false believers and false teachers. The New Testament church was filled with them as well. But where all Christians are taught the doctrines of the Scriptures, doctrine is a uniting thing. Doctrine is a uniting thing. It's dividing in the sense that it divides truth from falsehood, but it's a uniting thing. When we hear the doctrines of the Scriptures and we're taught them and we understand them and we believe them, then we believe that one body of truth. Then we together believe the same Jesus Christ and believe the same gospel and have the same understanding of many different doctrines. And that unites true believers. That unites the Bible believer. True doctrine unites as well as divides. But doctrine simply means teaching, you know. That's all it means, teaching. To teach something. To teach someone. Doctrine, related to the word doctor, which means somebody who's been taught, a learned man. Something's doctrinal, it is a teaching. And that is what it is the teaching. And the The scriptures teach us much. They teach us much about God. They teach us much about who God is. It teaches us, we might consider too much of what man is. But it teaches us enough about what man is. So teaching us that God is good and God is righteous, and teaching us that man is sinful and rebellious. But without biblical doctrine, you know, Christians would not even know who Jesus Christ really is. And if they don't know who Jesus Christ really is, then they don't understand what his work was. You may have some awareness of the fact that nearly every religion on the planet plucks the name of Jesus Christ and says, yeah, we're connected with him in some way. You know, the Quran uses the name of and the teachings, and the further teachings of Islam will use the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in the Quran. Hinduism would claim Jesus Christ to be some great guru, one of their own. And that fairly modern aberration and idolatry called Mormonism. Again, they take the name of Jesus Christ and have built up a whole lying fiction around him. It shows you how satanic that doctrine is. It's all lies from the father of lies. And so many others will take the name of Christ and say, this is who Christ is, this is what Christ means to us. But it's not true. How do we know who Christ is? Because he's revealed in his word through his spirit. That's who we know the real Jesus Christ. As he's revealed in the scriptures. What he's done to redeem his people. And how you can become one of his people. It's all in the scriptures. It's all in that which Christ's own spirit has breathed through. Here is no breath of a devil. Here is no breath of man. But here is the breath of the Holy Ghost. So doctrines reveal whom we are to believe and what we are to believe. And it is the foundation for the church. And Paul says that when he writes to the Ephesians 2 and verse 20. He says, and he's speaking of believers, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the foundation of the apostles is the New Testament scriptures. The foundation of the prophets is the Old Testament scriptures. So based upon what the Old and the New Testament teaches, without trying to put an unbiblical division between the testaments, understanding the fullness of the scriptures and accepting what they say about themselves, we see that they are the foundation for the church, Old and New Testament church. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and there's more you could say about that, but we won't. But so we've understood something of doctrine, that is the teaching of the scriptures. But then he says, besides it being profitable for doctrine, it's really profitable for doctrine, that we would have the teaching. Well, we have God teaching us. We have God teaching us all the time. It is in the very heart of God to teach the ignorant, to make them wise. Wise unto salvation, but to make them wise, full stop. That's what we saw in Jesus Christ's earthly ministry all the time. He's constantly teaching. He sees a crowd. They come to him. He opens his mouth and he teaches. He preaches. Now, some people only want, again, and some people have the tendency to only want something nice and warm and devotional. They don't want to be taught anything. Well, that's not what Jesus Christ himself did. He wants a bride who is not ignorant. Yeah, he's not. Christ is not some sort of hillbilly who'll keep his women at home dumb and only send the boys off to school. He wants an intelligent bride. He wants a well-educated bride. He wants a wise bride. And so doctrine, it's filled the teaching of God from beginning to end. Secondly, we have reproof. That word reproof, that's not a very common word that we would use these days. And what is reproof? Well, reproof is here's a definition of reproof. It's to state that someone has done wrong and that you have the proof to prove it. That's what the idea of reproof. reproof. You have the something has done something wrong. There is somebody has said something wrong, and in the case of doctrine, we have our ideas that are wrong. The most obvious idea is that man thinks he's good. Deep down, man's really good. In my heart, you don't judge me, preacher. Only God knows my heart, and deep down, he knows my good intentions. Well, that's not what the scripture says in the slightest. It says that man's heart is corrupt, and even after conversion, man's heart is corrupt. So reproof is the idea of rebuking someone, correcting someone, no, not correcting yet, but rebuking someone based on evidence. And the Word of God is able to prove that. It's able to prove that man's wrongdoing is a moral and spiritual wrong in the sight of God. This is how God sees man, and we've seen that in Genesis 5 and verse 6, where it speaks about the heart of man. And then after the flood, we also saw that God had judged that man was wicked from his youth onwards, and that hadn't changed. And we see in Jeremiah again what Jeremiah says about the heart. And then we come all the way into the New Testament and Romans 7, what Paul says about the sinful nature that even believers have to deal with. So the Word of God is able to prove that man's wrongdoing is a moral and spiritual wrong, that it needs to be dealt with, and that is a work of the Spirit through the Word. The reproving work of God's Spirit. So it comes into the head, but it also enters the heart. That's something of the convicting work of the Spirit also. The convicting word, we hear what the Word of God says, and I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm not as holy as I thought it was. That the Word says this and this and this, and I see that in myself. And God says it's an abomination to Him, that God is not pleased with it, and then I feel bad about it. That's the reproof. But thirdly, reproof's not good enough. We need the correction. We need the correction. Many people have listened to the gospel. Many people have listened to the teaching, preaching, and they've heard things and they know that's not right in my life. And then they'll stand up from the pew, walk out the door, and as good as they're able to, forgotten it. No, there needs to be the correction, which is the third thing that Paul points to. Now, the word correction that we have here is a word that literally means to set things straight. Things that are crooked need to be straightened. Well, we've seen that they're crooked in the reproof, and now they need to be straightened. Now they need to be set straight. And it's the same Greek word that we get the word orthodox from. Yeah, something that's straight down. There's no bend in it. It's not twisted. It's just absolutely straight as a ruler, as a... And that's what he's saying. The bend needs to be taken out of it. The twist needs to be taken out of it. So reproof reveals the error, and correction is the setting of this error straight. And we could use the more general term in the scriptures, that we would be put back on the straight and narrow. Again, it has the same idea. We've walked off to the left or to the right, and God says, no, come back onto the straight path. Come back and walk the way that Christ would have us walk. And the reason why we need so much correcting is because we are far from perfect. Doctrinally, we're off. Morally, we're off. Spiritually, we're off. Mankind is a very twisted mankind. But the Holy Scriptures, therefore, when they say we need the Scriptures not only for the doctrine and for reproof, but we need them for the correction, because then they show us the right way. They show us the straight way. That's why we're singing from Psalm 119 this morning. Again, that's what the Scriptures teach us, the way that we are to go. Because the Scriptures themselves are not only perfect, but they are holy. They're holy and they are perfect, and they tell us the way that we should go, because it is God speaking to us. Without the Scriptures, or without allowing the reproof to work in us that we would be corrected, we are in a morally and spiritually dark place. A very spiritually and dark place. The beginning verses of the Gospel, according to John, reveal the world without the knowledge of Christ. And so beginning at the first verse to the fifth verse, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Speaking of Christ's incarnation, coming into the world, he is the source of every man's life, the light of the soul. But the darkness comprehended it not, comprehended him not. Because there was a darkness, and there is a natural darkness that we all have, everyone. Even the born again have a natural darkness, and there needs to be more light. More light shone in the dark places. Those places that you feel uncomfortable with. Those parts of the scriptures that point out a carnal aspect of your life. The light of the gospel and the light of the word needs to shine in those corners to clear them out. The light would shine everywhere in the soul. But that's getting to verse 17, and we're not there yet. So doctrine, reproof, correction, and then fourthly, instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness. So to sum up, doctrine brings us to the truth of God. Reproof shows us how our lives and our thoughts do not measure up to the truth of God. The correction straightens our thoughts and our ideas and our desires back in line with the truth of God, with doctrine. And now we have the instruction in righteousness. What is that? That is the personal application of God's word in our lives. That we be instructed to live a life of belief, a life of righteousness. And Psalm 119, and we're not singing this one today, verse 105, I don't think, maybe, says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Without that lamp and without that light, what does that mean? Well, we're still walking in darkness. And it's very dark. But we must do what the word says. We must be instructed. We must be instructed. Because we can come to church and we can do our Sunday duty, as it were, and we can feel good about Christ, and we can feel good about ourselves being in Christ, and yet we still have that stubborn refusal to bow the knee to Christ in certain areas. But we are to do what God says we are, and we are to do it in our lives, but not to be hearers only, but doers also, and not just pray that prayer, but actually mean it, that we hear something, we're to deal with it, we're to do it, we're to pray to God about it. God, I can't do it, please help me to do it. And you keep on praying. Because if we don't do that, what are we? We're disobedient hypocrites. And the love of Christ is not in us. And so just bring it all back to the very beginning when we're considering doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. Where does that all come from? What is all that from? That is from the scriptures. It's not from human philosophy. It's not from religious tradition. It's not from pagan idolatry. It's all from the inspired scriptures, the 66 books of God. And that's why, for it to have that effect, for us to be reproved, to learn the doctrine, to be reproved, to be corrected, to be instructed in our daily lives, we need to study the scriptures. We need to know the scriptures and believe the scriptures. There are many good books that will help us understand the scriptures. And that's fine, but they should never take the place from understanding what the scriptures say. And it never ceases to surprise me that there are people who have professed faith for many, many, many years and yet are ignorant about many aspects of the scriptures. The only thing I can think is that they keep on going back to their favorite bits and rereading them and being comforted by them. But they haven't read the Minor Prophets. They haven't read this book and that book. Now we are to know the God of the Scriptures. We're to know the Savior of the Scriptures. We're to be comforted by the promises of the Scriptures. And we're to be challenged by the warnings of the Scriptures. But you must read the Scriptures. We must read the Scriptures. And there must be a studying of them and a memorizing of them, because it is the means that God has given to reveal himself to us and to change us. And we need changing. You know, those four elements that we've just been looking at, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, they're also the four elements that we have in the preaching of the gospel. In the preaching and the acceptance of the gospel, you'll have the gospel doctrine is preached. In that gospel doctrine, there is reproof for sin. There is a demand for repentance, that is correction, repentance and new life in Jesus Christ. And then how is the Christian to walk, the new Christian? Well, they're instructed in the scriptures how they are to live the Christian walk, the application of biblical doctrine. So the scriptures are pneumatic, they are of the Spirit. The scriptures are profitable. But finally, the scriptures work perfection. They work perfection. We see that in verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so the word of God through doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction has a wonderful outworking. It has a wonderful effect upon the man of God, the person of God, which is what that word means, man, as in mankind, a general word. So for the person of God, the man of God has great benefit. See, this is the further profit that we have. What the profitability of the scriptures. So it's not just someone that believes the gospel, but the gospel has changed them from being an unrepentant sinner to being a repentant sinner. There's been a massive change on the inside. A new person has been born within. And that's why you can be called the man of God. Because you've now become the possession of God, you've become the child of God, and you're to walk in a godly way. And that's what the Spirit who inspires the Scriptures does in the heart of man, and through the Scriptures most especially. The divine author of the Scriptures does that work within. The God-breathed Scriptures are God-given to make that change and to continue to make that change. We're speaking of that word that's called sanctification. But unless you're not Spirit-filled, it will have no effect upon you. If you're not filled with the Spirit, then the Word of God has very little a lasting effect. You can become a Pharisee, but you won't become a man of God. Now, two great and positive effects of the Scriptures are told to us in verse 17, and they are perfection and provision. Perfection and provision. And what does that word perfection mean? Well, he says here that the man of God may be perfect. So this is not a worldly understanding of perfection, that everything is without error, that you can't point the finger at anything. That's not the idea of it. That was certainly the idea of the Pharisees, but that's not the biblical idea of perfection. The word perfection in the Bible speaks to completion, speaks to maturity, growth. Oh, again, profitability. So the Christian that allows him or herself to be rebuked and corrected and instructed by the Word of God will be changed so much that he or she will become mature, well-rounded, gracious, a shining light in a dark world. That's recorded about Job. Job is declared to have this maturity of the faith. In Job 1 and verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed, that is, fled from evil. He's called perfect. That is, he was a mature Christian. He was a well-rounded Christian. He was a gracious Christian. And the reason why there are so many professing believers in the church that are not perfect, they are imperfect, they are incomplete, they are spiritually immature, they are ungracious, is because the Word of God has not had free course. It has not had free course to change their character, to change their habits, to change their ideas, to change their life. And it must. It must. Jesus Christ mentions in a number of places, but he talks about the fact that God demands fruit. That Jesus didn't come down and become a man and die on a cross and pour out his life blood to make religious people. He wants fruit. He wants to see changed lives, not just saved lives, but changed lives. And that's his desire. You say you're sprinkled in my blood, you say that my father has become your father, then you have to become more like me. So him calling us his elder, calling us, or referring to himself as our elder brother, is not just to be some vague title. It's to be seen and understood in their lives. And without this perfecting work, without this maturing work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the churches will remain filled with carnal Christians, full of themselves and empty of Christ. Now, we're not talking about there will be a completion. We're not saying it will happen overnight. But there is to be that process. There is to be that work of the Spirit, that constant work of the Spirit to change us. So there is a perfection, but finally, there is a provision. Because perfection leads to provision. And what is that provision? That we are truly furnished unto all good works. So the believer that is radically changed by God's word, through God's Spirit, is enabled to perform works that God calls good. God calls specific works good. Not just partly furnished, but furnished through and through. That's what truly means. So he means on the inside and the outside. The inside and the outside. It's not just that we've got a religious mask, but on the inside, we're full of envy and gossip and spitefulness and anger. But through and through, on the inside and the outside. And we're aware of our own lacks. We're aware of our own imperfections. But one way of not dealing with them is looking at other people's imperfections. Looking at the mote and the speck in other people's eyes. And not looking at the beam in your own. That will guarantee that you will be Christless and religious. But when we see these things, we are to prayerfully humble ourselves before God that these things are not as pleases him. They are not an expression of love. When we see that rot inside, when the word it comes to us and we have not been perfected, we have not been reproved and corrected because we fled correction. Every Christian needs that correction. There is no exception. If you think you are the exception, then words cannot describe the state of your soul before God. Yes, you may be saved, barely. Jesus Christ himself says repeatedly, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keep his word. Else your own carnal pride and glory is constantly fighting for Christ's glory. And that is not how it should be. That's not the good works that the Bible speaks of. And when we say good works, of course, we're not considering good works in the sense of what people in the world would consider. Oh, you've been kind to that person. You've been good to that person. You've helped that person, however nice that is. We're talking about the good works that come forth from a changed character, from a changed life, from a changed person. That's what we're speaking of. We're talking about the fruits. So often, the world does not talk about the fruits of a changed character. They're talking about doing things, there's works of self-righteousness, doing things to hide or to pay for bad deeds. But it's not. It is to come forth from a humbled and Christ-filled and Christ changed character. As Paul writes in his first letter to Timothy, as we're coming to an end, he says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 to 11, he speaks of what we've been talking about now, in speaking of those good works, throughly furnished, through and through furnished, enabled, equipped unto all good works. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 to 11, but they that will be rich, that gives us an example, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Such are the good works. Such are the good works that come forth from a well-rounded, spiritual, and mature Christian. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And as with all things in the Christian life, Christ is to be at the very heart of them. To be done for Christ, to be done in the strength of Christ. And that's what Paul is pointing to. He's pointing to Christ. He's described Christ. Christ is perfect. Christ is perfect in his patience, in his mercy, in his graciousness, in his kindness to those that deserve nothing. And Christ was fully provided with these graces, throughly furnished unto all good works. And it is Christ's desire then, as we now close, it's Christ's desire that you too be so furnished, that you too be perfect and furnished in your Christian character, that you be filled with grace, that you may shine with a clear light in a dark world. And that is the ultimate daily worship of the Lord. Forsaking the sinful character traits, and with God's help, learning godly and Christ-like character traits. But the Word of God must have free course. It must be allowed to teach. It must be allowed to reprove and to correct. It must be allowed to instruct. And having done all that, you will not be the same person next year that you are this year. Now, we may not be talking about a revolutionary change. Maybe next year you'll just have that little bit more self-control over a gossiping tongue. You have a little bit more self-control. But the year after, again, a little bit more. But you must allow the Word of God to have that free course, to have that authority to change your life. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And may God grant you and give me grace to see this more and more carried out in our lives and to his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come before thee, and having heard thy word, having understood the power and authority of the word of God, and the expectations that God has to those he has redeemed, that we no longer walk like the world and smell like the world and look like the world, but Lord, that we would be as thou would have us be, that we would not be satisfied with pleasing ourselves, but we would only be satisfied when we're pleasing thee. But we must confess, Lord, without exception, we are all very, very weak. We have not allowed the Word of God to have that free course. And we pray, O Lord, to grant us grace, to give us help. We can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. We pray, O Lord, for that strength from him, and that we may live in the power of his resurrection, the power of the Spirit of God, Lord, without exception. But we need thy help. We need thy word. We need thy grace, that we would live the life that thy word commands. O Lord, hear us. Forgive us our rebellion and self-satisfaction. O Lord, help us all. We pray this in Jesus' name, that it would all redound to his glory. Amen.